We'll begin with a prayer. Holy Spirit, we ask that you be with us now as again we meditate upon a very important but mysterious section of the word which you've given us. And we pray that each one of us may, by your grace and mercy and love, take the warning which you've given us to heart, that none of us may be lost and make the same mistake that the people made here in the opening verses of Hebrews chapter 6. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I'd like to begin by welcoming those of you who are worshiping live with us via the speaker phones, by far the great majority of our congregations this morning, and also those who will be receiving CDs of the sermons in the coming weeks. The service this morning is coming from our home here on the outskirts of beautiful Coon Valley, Wisconsin. We'd like to invite you to open your Bibles with us to Hebrews chapter 6. We're going to be looking at the first part of the verse, Hebrews chapter 6, verse 6, looking at some people who fell away. And the verses we're looking at is, the words we're looking at are these: if they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance. And the thought has to be added from a previous verse, that it is impossible, if these people shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance. In other words, the situation is absolutely desperate, and more than that, it's without hope. Setting the stage, without trying to be unduly repetitious, in this section of the book of Hebrews, the Holy Spirit brings before us a group of people who have been given five tremendous blessings. And at least some of them are blessings that no other generation before them had, nor any generation since. The five blessings are these. Number one, they were once enlightened. Number two, they had tasted of the heavenly gift. Number three, they were made partakers of the Holy Ghost. Number four, they had tasted the good word of God. And number five, they had tasted the powers of the world to come. In some ways, these people enjoyed blessings that no other generation has enjoyed. They were living in the first generation of the Christian church. And it is God's way to give special blessings to little ones. And the New Testament Christian church, being in its infancy here, was given a lot of blessings. Remember that very little of the New Testament had been written at this point. So they needed these things. We are even more richly blessed because we've got the complete scripture. They didn't have, but they had other things to help them through the rough time. The time when ceremonies and church rituals that had been handed to them by God through Moses and all pointed to the Son of God, now all of a sudden were outdated. And not only were they not needed anymore, but they shouldn't be performed because what they all pointed to had taken place. The Lamb of God had come and sacrificed himself for the sins of the world. Now, being that the book of Hebrews was written around 64 AD, it is not only possible, but it is probable that some of these people had seen the Son of God perform his miracles and had heard his preaching and his teaching. Some of them may even have been among those who saw Jesus Christ visibly appear after his resurrection from the dead. And some of them may even have witnessed his resurrection. But even after he left this earth, there was more. Many of these people also had witnessed undoubtedly the miracles performed by the apostles during the verses following Christ's ascension into heaven. Remember what we looked at in Hebrews chapter 2. I'm going to read the first four verses, the emphasis on verse 4. Therefore, we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. Here's another warning the Holy Spirit has already given us, besides the one we're in at chapter 6. For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him. Now here's the verse. God also bearing them witness both with signs and wonders and with divers miracles and gifts of the Holy Ghost according to his own will. We recently in our services read through the entire book of Acts. We know what they're talking about. Shockingly, some of these people had fallen away. Even as we look in the world around us, but especially as we look in Scripture, we see some people who had so little, but they did so much with it. And here's the other side of the coin. People that had so much, but they did so little with it. The context is this. I'm reading from Hebrews chapter 6, beginning at verse 4, to the verses we're looking at in verse 6. For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, if they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance. The word if here in our English language is a little bit misleading. It doesn't mean they might fall away or they might not. That's not what it means. Here, it's talking about people who did fall away. A better translation, perhaps, would be this. It is impossible for those, etc., and have fallen away, to renew them again unto repentance. Or, yet have fallen away, to renew them again unto repentance. In other words, there's no uncertainty here. Scripture teaches very, very plainly, and this is probably the most clear place, that it is possible for a person who once had a faith to lose it. It happens. And sadly, it happens a lot. Now, if we're paying attention here, we stand back and our mouth drops open in awe. And the question comes to us, how did this happen? People who had so many blessings, so much, how did it happen that they fell away? And the answer to that question is three words. We don't know. We don't have the slightest idea. What we are involved here, what we're involved in, is the mystery of evil. Satan and his wicked ones. Let me throw a few verses out that came to my mind as I was studying the text during the previous weeks. The first one is Deuteronomy chapter 29, verse 29. And it reads this way: "The secret things belong unto the Lord our God, but those things which are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law." The point here is that God has not told us everything. He has told us in the revealed things, in His Word. He's told us the things which are necessary for our salvation. "These things are written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye might have eternal life through His name." That's the purpose of the Bible. God has not told us everything. Now, the things that are revealed to us in Holy Scripture. The secret things remain with God, and we should not try to delve into them. One example of this is that God has not told us how evil entered this world. What the things that are revealed to us are these. Genesis chapter 1, verse 31. "And God saw everything that He had made, and behold, it was very good. And the evening and the morning were the sixth day." So we look at Genesis chapter 1, and a preschooler can understand that God is giving us a chronological account of how He created everything. Day number 1, day number 2, day number 3, day number 4, day number 5, day number 6. And at the end of the sixth day, God saw everything that He had made, and behold, it was very good. But then we come to Genesis chapter 3, verse 1. "Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made." And the word "subtle" is a rather terrifying word. Indicates trickery, slyness, craftiness, deception. And how did that happen? God didn't create any evil in this world. There is no evil in God. How did this happen? And the answer is Deuteronomy 29:29. "The secret things belong unto the Lord our God." What is revealed to us about this serpent in Genesis 3, verse 1, is in Revelation 12, verse 9, "And the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent." He's ancient, yes, he is. He's been here since he was created. "And the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceiveth the whole world." He started with Adam and Eve, and it's come down to every single one of us. "He was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him." So, when we think of evil, we think of the God of this world, the God of darkness. And the revealed Word of God gives us a little bit more information about this, even though we don't know how it happened. We know who was involved. In Ezekiel chapter 28, I'm reading verses 14 and 15, God talking to the devil himself. "And the great dragon was cast out," or talking about the devil, "that old serpent called the devil and Satan," which I just read, "which deceiveth the whole world." Now in Ezekiel 28, 14 and 15, talking to the serpent, "Thou art the anointed cherub that covereth. I have set thee so. Thou wast upon the holy mountain of God. Thou hast walked up and down in the midst of the stones of fire." Now listen to this. "Thou wast perfect in thy ways from the day that thou wast created till iniquity was found in thee. So what we learn here is extremely important. The devil is not an eternal being like Jesus Christ is, or the Father, or the Holy Spirit. The devil was a created being. He was created by God himself, and Jesus Christ was active in that. There was no iniquity found in him originally, but all of a sudden, there it was. How did this happen? The secret things belong unto the Lord our God. Now, how did it happen that the Hebrew people who are described in the early verses of Hebrews chapter 6, how did it happen that they fell away, that they made shipwreck of their faith and lost it, and were condemned to eternal punishment with the devil and his angels? How did that happen? We don't know, but they did. And their fall was a great one, and it was a devastating one. To whom much has been given, from him much shall be expected. Those who know the Hebrew language well tell us that the word fall away is indicative of a devastating fall. I believe we can figure this out ourselves without knowing any of the Hebrew or the Greek language. If you look up the word fall away in a concordance, and you know how to do this, you find out that it's a one-time usage. This word is not used, this Greek word is not used any other time in the Bible. The falling away of these people. So one thing this indicates to me is that the falling away was so devastating that there's nothing else you can compare it to. It's that great. It was so great that it was impossible for them to be renewed again unto repentance. And they can live 1,000 more years, and they can read the Bible every single day. It's not going to make any difference. They're done. They're the walking dead. Dead people walking. They went too far. I think the best comparison we could have was how the Son of God himself ended his very famous Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 7. And everyone that heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them not shall be likened unto a foolish man which built his house upon the sand. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat upon that house, and it fell. And great was the fall of it. This whole thing is pictured in Revelation in the fall of Babylon the Great. How mighty and powerful that city was, and it fell in 1 hour. And down it went. Now the Greek word here, is strong and emphatic. It means a complete falling away, a total abandonment of Christianity, making shipwreck of the faith. Now, a few other things we can say about this. This sin was not committed by what we would call Christmas and Easter Christians, the ones who were nominal Christians, really Christian only in words. You'd see them in church once every blue moon, if that. That's not the kind of people that committed this sin. This terrible sin is not committed by them. Nor is it ever committed by one of God's elect. And It is not simply somebody who through weakness falls into sin. We all fall into sin occasionally. Romans chapter 7 comes into play very much here, which we've looked at before. I won't go into it again now. But we're in the middle of the civil war between the new man, the old man, and the new Adam, the old Adam, and the good that I would, I do not, the evil that I would not, that I do, this sort of thing, the civil war we're involved in. And sometimes in weakness, we can look very, very unchristian. I guess from the human side of things, if we were all asked, what is the one of the worst sins you can commit, it would be a denial of Jesus Christ. And Peter committed that sin. Not once, not twice, but three times. And it wasn't bing, bing, bing either. There was a little bit of time elapsed between the first and the last one, so he had time to think this thing through. I don't know the man. Never saw him, never heard of him. Cursing and swearing. And he was brought back. It was not impossible to renew him again to repentance, because he was renewed again into repentance. We're going to get into the unforgivable sin, God willing, in a week or two. And some of this will clear up a little more then. But for right now, it is possible for backsliding Christians in a moment of weakness to commit serious sins. We all do it. That doesn't mean that it's impossible for us to come back. These people here that they're talking about are guilty of what we call apostasy. It's an outright, deliberate turning away from Jesus Christ, not wanting any part of him, no sorrow for the sin. The sorrow that they do have is they're sorry that they got caught, but they're not sorry that they did it. Cain was not sorry that he killed his brother Abel. He was sorry that he got caught. Judas was not sorry that he betrayed Jesus Christ. He hated Christ at the end, but he was sorry that he got caught. And he took his own life in desperation. These are the kind of people that they're talking about in Hebrews chapter 6. Some of them look like outstanding Christians. Okay. The Holy Spirit has not left the cupboard completely bare. Even though we can't understand how this happened, we can understand the slippery slope that these people slid down, the people to whom it did happen. And the slippery slope is the key that the Holy Spirit has put on the doorstep two times. Tasted, tasted. They tasted of the Word of God. They tasted of the powers of the world to come. These people were not people who were honestly, truly, sincerely interested in learning the whole counsel of God. Some of it was picking and choosing the things that that Christ said that they liked, that they agreed with. The whole counsel of God evidently was not accepted. But there was, they may have been diligent in studying Scripture for a while, but how were they doing it? What was their motive for doing it? You know, the heart is desperately deceitful and wicked, desperately deceitful above all things. Who can know it? We've got to watch our heart. The words that we're looking at right now in the opening verses of Hebrews 6 are aimed at your heart and mine. We're not talking about other people. We're talking about ourselves. I'm talking about myself. Get a new heart. Create in me a clean heart, O God. Do it. I can't, but you can. Do it. Meditate upon the word by day and by night. What we're talking about here, unmistakably, is graphically given to us in Proverbs chapter 2, the opening verses. These things are characteristics of God's elect. They're not suggestions, they're commands. My son, if thou wilt receive my words and hide my commandments with thee, so that thou incline thine ear unto wisdom and apply thine heart unto understanding, yea, if thou criest after knowledge and liftest up thy voice for understanding, if thou seekest her as silver and searchest for her as for hid treasures, then shalt thou understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God. And this is why our emphasis at Water of Life is in a detailed and deep and penetrating study of the Word. Now, a few other random thoughts that I have for your consideration. Many of the words of Scripture have application for us here in this life. There's no question about that. And we should be thankful for it. One verse that comes to my mind is, thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. And if we're doing that, or following God's will, his application in our life is this, that the word is like a lamp shining in a dark place. And if I'm walking through the darkness and I look down and I've got this lamp, it's not a beacon, it's only a lamp, but it'll show me what my next step should be. And if I take the next step, then it'll show me what the next one is going to be. And the next one after that, one step at a time. And so I'm never walking in darkness. I may not see where I'm headed, except by one step at a time, but that's all right. But there's a lot in Scripture also that doesn't have a present-day application for us. It's more like storing up oil for the future. The one teaches us how to live. The other teaches us how to die. And we've got to know how to die. And that's what storing up Scripture is all about. The old question, why do some people climb a mountain? And the other standard answer is because it's there. Well, why do we study all of Scripture? Because it's there. Well, there's some parts of it I don't particularly like. Well, so what? You read it because it's there. I didn't like some of the food my mother put on his plate, on my plate. It didn't taste good to me, but it was healthy for me. So I ate it, or when she wasn't looking, I maybe slipped some of it in the garbage can, but that was wrong. There are parts of Scripture that I find difficult. I can't find any daily application for it. Can't someone even understand it? But no time that I spend in the Word under the guidance of the Holy Spirit is ever wasted. It's storing up oil. There's a storm coming in my life. A greater storm than I can imagine and that I've ever passed through before. And I've got to be storing up oil so that my lamp doesn't burn out at the last key moment right before the bridegroom comes. This is what study of Scripture is all about. Storing up for the future. That, and yes, daily application too. One example of this that struck me when I read it years ago, and it's in the book of Leviticus. Leviticus gives us a bunch of ceremonial laws, and we don't do these anymore. It would be wrong for us to do them because they've all been fulfilled in Jesus Christ. But Jesus Christ tells us that you search the Scriptures because in them you have eternal life, and the Scriptures are they which testify of Him. So one of the greatest benefits I possibly can have from Scripture is to learn more about my Savior, learn more about Jesus Christ. And it just so happens that one of the most neglected books of all Scripture has so much more than so many of the others even to give us information about our Savior. I'm talking about the book of Leviticus. So I'm looking at Leviticus chapter 1, and I'm looking at verse 14 through 17 with special emphasis on verse 16. And this is talking about the burnt sacrifice. I'm going to read it. Leviticus 1, beginning at verse 14. And if the burnt sacrifice for his offering to the Lord be of fowls. Fowls are birds. So there were different burnt offerings that were made that foreshadowed Christ. And in one case, if you couldn't afford an ox or a lamb, it was perfectly permissible to bring a turtle dove or young pigeons, which is what Mary and Joseph brought to the temple shortly after Christ was born. We're talking about birds here. If the burnt sacrifice for his offering to the Lord be of fowls or birds, then he shall bring his offering of turtle doves or young pigeons. It couldn't be just any bird. Couldn't be a raven. Ravens were unclean. It had to be a turtle dove or a young pigeon. And the priest shall bring it unto the altar and wring off his head and burn it on the altar, and the blood thereof shall be wrung out at the side of the altar. Now there's meaning to all this, but what I'm looking at now is in the next verse. And he shall pluck away his crop with his feathers and cast it beside the altar on the east part by the place of the ashes, and he shall cleave it with the wings thereof, but shall not divide it asunder, and the priest shall burn it upon the altar, upon the wood that is upon the fire. It is a burnt sacrifice and an offering made by fire, a sweet savor unto the Lord. One of the things that struck me years and years and years ago when I read this was, why does the Holy Spirit tell us here that when a dove was sacrificed as a burnt offering, all of its feathers had to be plucked off? Why does he tell us that? Well, that's extremely meaningful. That is extremely meaningful. Picture yourself out in a hot desert, sun blazing down mercilessly on you. And if you just have a leaf or some little thing that you can put between you and the hot blazing sun, at least you get a little relief from it, don't you? May not be noticeable, but a little, just at least a little. Well, this bird didn't even have one feather to stand between it and the wrath of Almighty God. Not even one feather. Every feather was plucked off. What a picture of what happened on Calvary from 12 o'clock noon till 3 o'clock when the wrath of Almighty God was thundering down upon His Son, and there was no relief. Nothing standing between Him and the full wrath of Almighty God. Not even a feather. Not even a feather, nothing. He took it all. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? We can't even begin to scratch the surface of the meaning of these words, much less try and portray it in a movie. And then when it was all over, I thirst. Well, you bet he did. He suffered the full payment for every single sin in the world, the full eternal payment in hell in the space of 3 hours. Well, what does this mean for me? It tells me something about my Savior. When I die, my soul's not going to go to some purgatory where I'm going to be suffering in the flame and my loved ones can pay some big bucks to get me out of a little bit of it. No, no. My sins have been paid for completely. Completely paid for. Foreshadowed by a dove whose feathers were all plucked off, every single one of them, before it was placed on the altar. That tells me something about my Savior. And it's something that the Holy Spirit may very well use to my great advantage when I'm going through the final storm that I'm passing through. And the devil tries to attack me one last time. The Holy Spirit knows what is good for us. We should take what he has to offer. And that's what we're about here at Water of Life. At least we're sure trying. We'll close with a prayer now, and God willing, next week, probe a little deeper yet into those who had everything and then lost it all. But we'll end with a prayer right now. Holy Spirit, there are some secret things that you have not revealed to us. But there's much that you have revealed. And we pray that as we're in a very mysterious section of the word which you've given us right now, possibly the most serious warning that you've given us in all Scripture, help us all to take to heart the warning that you've given us and the danger of only tasting instead of devouring. Pray this in Jesus' name. At this time, I'd also like to have a prayer for Carol Warman and also her family. Heavenly Father, we again offer prayers to you in Jesus' name for Carol, that you strengthen her faith in you as she is carrying the cross which you placed upon her to carry. And we ask also that you strengthen the faith of her family as they're looking on and watching and encouraging her, and all of us who are her friends also. Give us the assurance again that everything that comes to us is held in your hand. You can take it away very easily and very quickly, and we ask that you do that for Carol and her family, if it is your will. But also we ask that your will be done, knowing that there are tremendous blessings for everyone involved in everything that you give us. And some of these are liquid prayers, and I can't continue. They help too. We'll close the service by singing hymn 46. Can you play?